Today's passage is from John chapter 12, verses 37 to 50, and it can be found in your bulletin. Even after Jesus had performed so many signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet. Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason they could not believe, because as Isaiah says elsewhere, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts. They can neither see with their eyes nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. Yet at the same time, many even among the leaders believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they would not openly acknowledge their faith for fear they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved human praise more than praise from God. Then Jesus cried out, "Whoever believes in me does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. The one who looks at me is seeing the one who sent me. I have come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. If anyone hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge that person, for I did not come to judge the world but to save the world. There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. The very words I have spoken will condemn them at the last day. For I did not speak on my own, but the Father who sent me commanded me to say all that I have spoken. I know that his command leads to eternal life. So whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say."
Well, thank you very much, Eliza. And this is the last of our current series of sermons from John's Gospel, looking at encountering Jesus as we gradually make our way through the Gospel of John. Well, one thing that we often hear and that one thing that we say occasionally is that seeing is believing. And what we mean by that generally is that if we see something with our own eyes, then we are more likely to trust in it and believe it. Now, of course, we know that this is not strictly true, because we know that there's optical illusions. We know that there are illusionists as well who can sometimes occasionally give the impression that something is true or real when it is in fact not. But for the most part, we know and accept that seeing is believing. And it's common for people to say things like, well, if Jesus was to come to a place like Hong Kong, and we could maybe see Jesus walk on the water in Victoria Harbour, or we were to see Jesus heal a man who had been born blind, or maybe if we were to see Jesus raise someone from the dead, then we would believe in him, or at least it would be much easier for us to believe. After all, like we say, seeing is believing. Well, one of the problems that the early Christians faced was that many people in the ancient world, of course, had seen Jesus do amazing deeds, but yet had not believed in him. And that really prompted some heart-searching and some questions for them. So if Jesus really was from God, if Jesus really was who he claimed to be, then why didn't more people put their trust in him and believe in him? And maybe especially if Jesus really was the Jewish Messiah, who he claimed to be, then why did so many of his own people, the Jews, reject him? Why should that be the case? Those were big questions in the ancient world for many early Christians. And there's some of the questions that I think are on John's mind as we come to our passage this morning. And the question, why don't people believe in Jesus? These verses that were just read for us are sort of basically an executive summary of the first half of John's Gospel. By the end of chapter 12, we're basically at the halfway point through John's Gospel. After this, we go on to chapter 13, which is where Jesus spends the last night on his earthly life with his disciples before going to the cross. John, of course, is writing to help people believe, and to help people place their faith in Jesus. But in order to do that, of course, he also has to explain why some people do not believe. And that's certainly what we see in the first part of our reading this morning. And so maybe you are here and you are someone this morning who is struggling to believe. Maybe you are struggling, though, because there are so many people around you who do not believe, and you find that that's a problem for you. Or maybe you are someone and you're here this morning and you just simply need reminding of the importance of believing in Jesus Christ. Well, I really hope and pray this morning that the Lord will speak to each of us as we come to his word. This is not an easy passage. It's not an easy passage to preach. It's not an easy passage to hear, but we are very much committed here to sort of preaching expositionally, preaching passage by passage through God's word. And so we'll deal with this passage this morning. So number one, therefore, on your sheets, we see a warning about unbelief. And we can see this from verse 37 to 41. And we see at least three features of unbelief here. And first of all, that unbelief is a fact. It's just a simple fact, according to this passage, that some people will reject Jesus in spite of the evidence for him. And we see that, for instance, in verse 37. We read that even after Jesus had performed so many miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. Jesus performed many signs. John records a number of them, of course, in his gospel that we've been looking at. These people had seen them. They weren't performed in some remote location in the middle of nowhere, and they only read about them in books or maybe heard about them third hand. No, it says here that they were performed in their presence, meaning that they had seen these signs with their own eyes amongst them. Yet they still would not believe in Jesus. Of course, there were some exceptions to this, but the fact was that the vast majority of the Jews at the time of Jesus rejected him. They didn't accept him as their Messiah, nor place their faith in him. They had seen the real live Jesus walking and talking and performing miracles amongst them, but yet they did not believe in him. I think it's a reminder for many of us that unbelief is just a fact. Someone can hear all the best arguments for Christianity that we have. They can maybe attend a Christianity Explored course. They may hear amazing testimonies of people's changed lives. They may even experience a miracle for themselves. But yet they may still end up rejecting Jesus. The fact is that some people won't believe, and we need to expect that. We also see here that unbelief is prophesied. So here, John's point seems to be that we ought not to be surprised that many of the Jews rejected Jesus, because that was exactly what God had predicted in the Old Testament. And in order to prove this, John refers to two well-known passages from the prophet Isaiah. The first of them is Isaiah 53 and verse 1, which is quoted there in verse 38. So verse 38, this was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, "Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Isaiah 53, of course, was one of the most famous prophecies in the Old Testament that looked forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. It describes the Messiah as the suffering servant, the one who would come and would die for the sins of his people. And Isaiah 53, verse 1, asks the question, well, who has believed our message? The implied answer, of course, is no one. No one has believed our message. God's people had seen great signs of God's power and God's strength. That's the arm of the Lord being revealed. But yet they had not believed in him. They didn't believe. And then there's another passage as well that John refers to, which is from Isaiah chapter 6, verse 10. We can see that in verse 39 and 40. John writes, "For this reason, they could not believe, because as Isaiah says elsewhere, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, so they can neither see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them." Now, we'll come to look at this verse in a little bit more detail in a few moments, but this is actually one of the most frequently quoted Old Testament verses in the New Testament. It's quoted in all four Gospels, it's quoted in the book of Acts, and it's alluded to in various parts of the book of Romans. And each time, it's used to explain why people don't believe the Gospel. This is taken from the call of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. And the basic point is that God is saying that many of the people that Isaiah would preach to would not respond to his message because God has hardened them. Now, we'll return to this in a few moments. But for us, part of the point is that we ought not to be surprised when people reject Jesus. It's what God has told us to expect in his word as it was prophesied. Why is this? Why don't the people respond? Well, I think we can get a hint of this from what John says in verse 41. So in verse 41, John says, Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. So John is saying that in both of these passages that he quotes from the Old Testament, that Isaiah, in those passages, saw something looking forwards of Jesus' glory. In Isaiah 53, Isaiah saw Jesus' glory as the suffering servant, the one who would come and die for God's people. This wasn't what the people at the time of Jesus wanted in a Messiah, of course, as we saw last week. They wanted a great king who would come in and solve all their problems and kick the Romans out. Jesus didn't quite fit the bill. He wasn't up to scratch, and so they rejected him. And similarly, in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah 6, if you remember, is an amazing revelation of the glory of God. Isaiah sees God high and lifted up, holy and exalted, glorious with the train of his robe filling the temple. In some ways, he sees Jesus in all of his glory. Later on, in our passage this morning, we'll see that many of the Jewish religious leaders preferred the glory of men to the glory of God, and so they rejected Jesus. In our sinfulness, we recoil from God's glory. We would naturally rather slink back into the darkness than come into the glory of God's light. And so unbelief is to be expected because it was also prophesied. Then we also see, in some sense, that unbelief is ordained. Now, this is the most difficult and uncomfortable part of this passage, because verse 40 talks about God hardening people's hearts so that they can't respond. So a reminder of verse 39 and verse 40, John writes, for this reason they could not believe, because as Isaiah says elsewhere, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts so they can neither see with their eyes nor understand with their hearts nor turn and I would heal them. So that sounds confusing. So what is happening here? Well, I think the clue is to be found in the progression in these verses from would not in verse 37 to could not in verse 39. So I wonder if you notice this. So in verse 37, it says that the people would not believe in Jesus. They flatly refused to believe in him. And then in verse 39, it says that they could not believe in him. So there's a progression in these verses from would not in verse 37 to could not in verse 39. There's a progression from refusing to believe in Jesus to being handed over to their sin and rebellion and eventually reaching the point where God hardens them so that they are no longer able to believe in him. I think we see this a number of places in the Bible. It teaches us that if we repeatedly harden our hearts to God and the prompting of the Holy Spirit, then we eventually reach a point where our hearts are calloused and we are unable to respond to him. Part of God's judgment on our sin is actually that it starts now and we are progressively handed over to it. Now, there's obviously a large degree of mystery here. And we're back in the territory of God's sovereignty and human responsibility that you might remember that we looked at a few weeks ago. And this isn't easy to understand. But yet, this principle is something that is taught in the Bible. So, for instance, we see this in a passage like Romans chapter 1, where Paul repeatedly speaks about God handing people over to their sin. God is patient. God loves people, God is merciful, God wants people to respond to him and to come to him. But if they persistently reject him, then and they are handed over to what they have chosen as part of God's judgment on them. Of course, one of the most well-known examples of this in the whole of the Bible is the Egyptian king Pharaoh at the time of the Exodus. You remember that Moses and Aaron, they go to Pharaoh and say, "Let my people go." But we then read that Pharaoh hardens his heart against God. And then later on that God hardened Pharaoh's heart and that Pharaoh's heart was hard. It's exactly what we see here. If we refuse to believe in God, if we desensitize ourselves to God's word, then we may become hardened to him such that we are no longer able to believe. So there's a very clear warning here in these verses in John's gospel about unbelief. What you are doing right now is in fact a very dangerous activity. Not listening to God's word is of course also a dangerous activity, but listening to God's word is a very, very dangerous activity. Hearing Christ being preached is not something that is neutral, because each of us is liable for how we respond. Are we either moving towards God or we are moving away from God? We are either taking on board what God says and progressively becoming softer and more responsive to him, or we are gradually becoming increasingly distant and more detached from him. If we keep on rejecting him, then we need to be warned that eventually God may hand us over to what we have chosen. Now we need to say again that God loves people and emphasize that, and God wants people to come to him and he's gracious to us. But we also need to be clear of the other side of the coin, which is that God also hardens people, and that's a place that none of us would ever in our right minds want to go. We might wonder how God can do this. We need to remember that, of course, God is not only loving, but he is also holy and just. And to reject the living God who made us and created us is a very serious thing. The whole point of some of these quotes from the book of Isaiah is that God has made a way for us to know him through his only son, the suffering servant, the man of sorrows, Jesus Christ, and his death for us on the cross. And that we reject him at our peril. What if God really does exist? And what if God really has made a way through Christ for us to know him? But what if we reject that way? Are we not at least in some sense liable for that? Well, John from this passage would say yes. Therefore, we must respond to him. Then I think there's also some application here for those of us who are actively sharing the gospel message with other people. So very often we might look out and see a lack of response out there, maybe a lack of response to Jesus in our culture, and we might assume that therefore God is not at work. But here John reminds us that in spite of the Jews' lack of response, that God was still very much at work. And I think that ought to be an encouragement for us if we're those who are sharing the gospel with others. I think in each generation, there may well be many who reject God, but that doesn't mean that God is not at work in our parents. That doesn't mean that God is not at work among our children or our friends or wider relatives, whoever that may be for us. I think it's helpful to remember that the same God who hardens people is also the same God who opens people's hearts and works in them to receive Christ, often in ways that we don't expect. Last week, for instance, if you're here for the baptism, CT shared very clearly how for many years he was hostile to God, but yet God graciously intervened in his life to bring him to himself. And so I think there is rightly a warning here about unbelief, but there's also an encouragement here that a lack of response does not necessarily mean that God is not at work. Then why should we believe? And this moves us on to an exhortation to believe. And we can see this from verse 44 to verse 50. So this is the sort of last half, really, of our passage. And in this section, again, John is giving us a sort of summary of Jesus' teaching that he's unpacked in the previous 12 chapters of his gospel. These are actually the last public words of Jesus that John records for us before Jesus goes to the cross. And they really do contain a final appeal to the crowds and therefore to us to put our faith in him. We can see some of the urgency of that in verse 44. It says that Jesus cried out, and that shows something of Jesus' compassion and care and concern for the people. And you see here that Jesus summarizes his ministry in three main themes. And first of all, we have Jesus' revelation. Jesus wants us to understand that he is the one who has perfectly revealed the Father. Now, there on the screen is a drawing of me this last week by my youngest daughter. Now, I think, hopefully you'll agree, that that is not a good representation of what I am like. She's only 4 years old, she's tried hard, but it's not even actually really possible to tell which one is meant to be me and which one is meant to be her. Although I assume the one with the longer legs and wearing blue is probably me, but it's really anybody's guess. And please, all of you who love me and want to encourage me so much, don't come to me at the door and tell me that this was immediately obvious and she's actually captured a great likeness, because that is not true. Well, Jesus is the one who perfectly reveals what the Father is like. So, verse 44, then Jesus cried out, whoever believes in me does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. The one who looks at me is seeing the one who sent me. All through John's Gospel, Jesus has said things like, I and the Father are one. That's John 10, verse 30. Elsewhere in John 14, verse 9, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. So the relationship between the Father and the Son is not just that the Father sends the Son into the world, like we often think, but it is actually that they are so close that how you regard the Son is actually how you are regarding the Father. To see Jesus is to see God. To hear Jesus is to hear God. To believe in Jesus is to believe in God. Basically, you can't know God unless you believe in Jesus, because I and the Father are one. See, Jesus is the perfect mirror image, the perfect representation of the Father. Therefore, our attitude to Jesus is an indicator of our attitude to the Father. We can't know God unless we know Jesus. We also see here Jesus' rescue. This is verse 46 and verse 47. Jesus says, I have come into the world as a light so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. If anyone hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge that person, for I did not come to judge the world but to save the world. So at the beginning of verse 46, Jesus came as a light. Jesus says also that he came to save the world. It's true that Jesus will come to judge the world in the future, but at his first coming, Jesus came to save the world. Maybe let's think about Jesus as the light for a moment. If we're honest, we all know, I think, that there's a darkness within us. Let's admit that. We are naturally self-promoting. We are filled with pride. We are filled with a desire for status and prominence. We are often quick to get offended, but very slow to forgive. We love to find ways to look good and advance our interests. And if you're anything like me, all that is before lunchtime. But Jesus invites us to repent. He invites us to come into the light and then walk in it. Once we acknowledge our sins and confess them to him, we know that he has dealt with them by his death on the cross. And once he has dealt with them, the glorious truth is that there's no punishment left to be paid by us. We don't have to keep on revisiting our sins. We don't need to keep on feeling guilty for them. We don't need to keep on going over them again and again. No one who believes in me should stay in darkness. If you're in any kind of darkness this morning, Jesus would say, come into my light. Jesus will never drive you away. Number three, we also see here Jesus' words. So in the last few verses, we see the power and significance of Jesus' words. So verse 48, Jesus' words are so powerful and so significant that Jesus says that we will be judged by his Father if we do not accept them. That's really an outstanding claim. Why are Jesus' words so significant? Well, it's where they come from. In verse 49, we are told that Jesus' words come from the Father. For I did not speak on my own, but the Father who sent me commanded me to say all that I have spoken. Again, remember that Jesus is one with the Father. Jesus is the one who perfectly represents and mirror images the Father, so much so that whatever he speaks is exactly what the Father speaks, coming through him. If you like, quite literally, Jesus is the mouthpiece of God. And so we must pay great attention to all he says. Jesus says that his words bring life. That's right at the end. Jesus says, I know that his command leads to eternal life. The words that the Father speaks through the Son bring life to all who receive them. Whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say. Now, I know that all of that is some fairly deep theology for quite early on a Sunday morning. But really, these are amazing claims that Jesus is making here. So why should we believe in him? Well, number one, Jesus says, because here's the one who has come from the Father, so much so that to believe in him is actually to believe in God. Number two, we should believe in him because he has come to rescue us from the darkness of our sins that we might walk in his light. And then number three, why should we believe in him? Jesus' words truly bring life. If we reject Jesus' words, then we will be judged. But if we receive Jesus' words, then we will live forever with him. So you can really see that this very short sort of action-packed few verses helps us understand who Jesus is. He's much more than a good example. He's much more than a wonderful teacher. He's much more than a great miracle worker. He's much more than a super erudite and clever philosopher. He is the incarnate Son of God who died for our sins so that we might have life. And so are we living for him? Are we building our lives on him? Will you be trusting him tomorrow morning or on Friday afternoon? As we'll sing later on, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. So I wonder, are those words true for you? And are they your testimony this morning? So then we've seen a warning about unbelief, and we've seen an exhortation to believe. And then lastly, as we draw things to a conclusion, we need to look at an example to avoid. And this brings us to verse 42 and 43, bang in the middle of our passage. Yet at the same time, many, even among the leaders, believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they would not openly acknowledge their faith for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved human praise more than praise from God. So here John tells us that it wasn't the case that all the Jews completely rejected Jesus. There were some, he says, even among the leadership, who had understood something of who Jesus was, but yet had failed to publicly acknowledge Jesus and stand up for him. I guess we might call them secret believers. Now, it's interesting that we're not told anything here about whether the belief of these Jewish leaders is genuine or not. That's something that John is completely quiet on. We certainly know from elsewhere that there were some, like Nicodemus, for instance, or Joseph of Arimathea, who were real believers. But about this particular group referred to here, we are not told. But what is clear, I think, is that this is an example for us to avoid, or to give a wide berth to the same attitude that they had. They maybe believed some of the right things about Jesus, but yet they didn't have the guts to stand up and be counted as one of Jesus' followers. The reason is spelt out for us, according to verse 43, that they loved human praise more than praise from God. They would rather be popular now with their friends than be popular with God. They were overly concerned about what other people thought of them, and so they weren't prepared to stand out as followers of Christ. And of course, this is highly applicable to each of us. Maybe for some of us here, we've never admitted to anyone at all that we are a Christian. Maybe you need to rectify that this week. Let me say how encouraged I am by some of the people who are getting baptized in our church at the moment. And some of them have even shared with me that what had actually stopped them getting baptized for a long time was being worried about what other people would think. And so well done. There are maybe others of us, and we need to openly acknowledge Christ for the first time, or maybe in a context where we've not acknowledged Christ before. As Jesus says in Matthew 10 and verse 32 and 33, whoever acknowledges me before others, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before others, I will disown before my Father in heaven. And so let me ask you, do your work colleagues know that you are a Christian? What about your family or those people in your class? Who you socialize with, do they know that you are a Christian. Jesus says that we need to openly acknowledge our faith in him. And then I think these verses also just call us to be really honest and admit that we're often much more influenced by what people think than we are by God. I think actually if we start reflecting on this, we all know how crazy this is, that we would rather please our boss, or we'd rather please our spouse, or we'd rather please our friends or course mates, rather than the God that made us and loves us, and who's the ultimate ruler of all things. Surely he is the one whose opinion we really ought to value, and whose opinion we really ought to care about. Yet how crazy it is that we live for the praise of people now, rather than living for God. If you're anything like me, you can be far too concerned about what people around you think, and surely we need to repent of that. One of the great blessings of Christian friends, I think, is that they can encourage you to please God rather than men. It's worth saying that sometimes those who claim to be Christians might not always encourage us to please God, and so we need to be wary of that. We need to be careful who we would listen to. But we see here an example to avoid. So as we close and as we end these five sermons that we've had from John's Gospel, perhaps we need to ask this morning, how is our belief in Jesus at the moment? Are we a secret believer? In which case, do we need to more openly acknowledge Christ? Are we struggling to believe? In which case, we need to pray for God's help. Maybe we can pray the prayer of the father of the boy possessed by a demon in Mark's Gospel, who famously prayed, "Lord, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." That's a great prayer to pray if we're struggling to believe. Are we those who would say that we believe confidently in Jesus? In which case, how is our obedience to Jesus' words going this morning? Let's do what this passage says. Make sure we are keeping on hearing Jesus' words and obeying them this week. I've got a friend on Facebook called Simon Gilbo, who's a wonderful Christian leader in Burundi in Africa. And this week he posted the story of one of his colleagues, a man called Abdul. And you can see them both there on the screen, Simon on the left and then Abdul on the right. And Abdul used to be in charge of 15 mosques and prided himself very much on winning many Christians over to the side of Islam in Burundi. He engaged in public debates with Christians. However, as his life went on, he became increasingly troubled by dreams that he kept on having of Jesus calling him to himself. He studied both the Quran and the Bible, and eventually it was Jesus' words from John 14, verse 6, where Jesus says, "I am the way," that led to him following Christ and committing his life to him. And so Abdul became a Christian. After he became a Christian, he pretty much lost everything. He was kicked out of his community and survived both an attack with grenades and also a machete-wielding mob of Islamists who were angry at his apostasy. However, Abdul didn't flee. He continued living humbly, boldly, and consistently as a follower of Christ. He was offered $20,000 and a house if only he would return to Islam, but he refused and continues to live on the $100 a month that he gets to write some Christian resources for his church. He continues to fearlessly live out his new life in Jesus in spite of the great temptations of the praise of men. And my friend simply wanted to honour him and his testimony in his post. It's a wonderful story. And it's true that many reject Jesus, but yet there will be those who respond and who value the praise of God more highly than the praise of men. And so let's pledge ourselves to Jesus again this morning and live in the light. No one who believes in me should stay in the darkness. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we want to give thanks for your word to us this morning from this passage of your word, which is not easy and it's not straightforward for us to understand. Father, we give thanks that Jesus came to reveal the Father and that he came to rescue us, and that by believing in him, we can have life in his name. And so we pray, Lord, this morning that wherever we're at, that you would simply help us to believe. We pray that you might give us the courage to stand up and be counted as witnesses for you. And we ask all of these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.